Well, I pity those of you who don't have the experience in being in our holy club. You have to suffer through our normal Bible study without the benefit of ingenious palindromes, the silly states review, the character corner, group nouns, and a whole variety of other very important spiritual truths that we handle among the most mature of our children. In the Holy Club, one thing we do on a regular basis is something we call the name game, or
shame on you.
Right, shame on you. The pun, obviously, is from the Hebrew, S-H-E-M, shem, or shame means name. So we play the name game, or shame, a name on you, in which we seek to identify the middle names of everybody present, and now people are so practiced that the hand starts going up before my hand rests like an aura, like a halo above the person whose name we want. David Gitwani's name sometimes gives people trouble, but generally they do rather well. Well, we're not going to talk about that kind of name game tonight. We're going to talk about another game Christians too quickly play when they're not in the holy club, but in the unholy club. We'll call this the blame game, or shame on you. You see, we tend to be amateur psychologists and think we're professional diagnosticians about how people's problems can be connected up to causes we're insightful enough to evaluate and see. And so therefore, we are guilty of what Isaiah calls the putting forth of the finger. Isaiah says that God will hear us and answer promptly, "Here I am," if we put away from amidst of us the putting forth of the finger. Now, it's very tempting to do because there is cause and effect in God's universe. And so if we see someone in a physical sense having smoked for 40 years, forgetting about the warnings on the package and a whole variety of admonitions to quit sucking on those cancer sticks from his friends, and that person comes down with lung cancer or emphysema or a whole variety of other ailments, including heart disease and high blood pressure, we feel pretty confident that we can assign a cause for his current maladies. On the other hand, when we get to the other extreme and we are attempting to determine, as the disciples did, why a man is blind, whether he sinned or his parents sinned, we are not on thin ice, we're on no ice at all. We're engaging in a blame game. We're pretending that we're God, as we now know, because Mayo Clinic has a department in the subject. There's an interaction between the physical and the spiritual or emotional side of human beings. Of the five things Harvard Magazine from its wonderful medical school advises us to give up in addition to smoking and drinking and obesity, one of the five that we need to give up is stress, because it is clearly linked to a whole variety of diseases and bad outcomes in life. Years ago, the editor of the Saturday Review of Books, a man named Norman Cousins, had a very difficult bout of cancer. And being an intelligent man, he read everything he could and analyzed everything he could and determined quite convincingly in a book that having a cheerful heart does good like medicine. He wasn't a believer, but he confirmed a biblical principle that one of the things that can make your life a lot better and make your body a lot better is simply being cheerful. One of the best things you can do to a person having a heart attack is put a hand on the person's shoulder and say, "You're going to be all right." And that comfort that you give to them to take away some of the stress and the adrenals that are pumping out that adrenaline can sometimes save his life. On the other hand, when you say, "Oh, there's somebody who has a particular kind of sickness. I know what you've been thinking the last 6 months, and it's not good, brother. Do you want to repent?" Then we are engaging in the blame game. We can't connect up people's illnesses with some kind of necessary spiritual cause. In the same way, in terms of family situations, people are ready to say when parents have some disobedient son, some prodigal, some wild thing in the family, that, we know the problem that the father had or the mother had. They had a leaking umbrella. And let's see. Oh, yes, well, here's what the problem was. Now, if we look at 2 Kings in our sermon this morning from 2 Kings chapter 21, we could say, look at that evil Manasseh. There wasn't a commandment Manasseh didn't break. He murdered people on a daily basis. He apparently sawed in sunder the prophet Isaiah. He brought in the sex goddess and put her naked statue in the temple. Boy, that Hezekiah was one bad parent. I wonder where the leaks were in his umbrella. It must have been Hezekiah. Well, we simply don't know that. We don't know that. Maybe there was some parental fault in having Hezekiah, who a man who was just all out for the covenant of God and all out for purity and all out for true faith. Maybe he had some defect. What we do know is Manasseh had a defect. We know his problem. We know he was the most evil king there ever was in Judah. And we know he bears responsibility for it. I say that because the passage tonight in John 7 gives us a little implicit warning that when we're a little too quick to rush to judgment, as Christians frequently are, to assign causes in families to problems. Well, sometimes it's obvious, since the fathers are indeed sometimes visited upon the children. Blessings of the parents and the grandparents do come down among children. But when we're quick to assign our own diagnosis as though we were God, and we assign some blame to somebody, when we play the blame game, we've got some evidence here that the correct response is, shame on you. Tonight we talk about the blame game or shame on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee for its power, for its precision. Lord, we pray that we would deal rightly with it. We need to be guarded from error because in our own minds and thought processes, we often import things that may not be right or pure. We pray that thou wilt guide us aright as we divide the Word of truth. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, and a fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're going to talk about an antidote to a poison. An antidote to a poison. There is a common explanation when members of the family don't believe, or when a friend doesn't believe. The common explanation is, well, it's my imperfect example. Oh, it's the imperfect example of the parent. The parent was too austere. The parent was too absent. The parent had too little attentiveness to his children, a little attentiveness to discipline. All of those things may be true, but it's not the right thing for us to do to assign that kind of judgment too early or too certainly. Now, why is that? Because we have a counterexample to this common explanation in Scripture. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. We pause there for a moment to say that John, the fourth evangelist, the author of the fourth gospel, passes over many of the miracles that were done in Galilee, which are the focus of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He tends to focus more on what Jesus did in Judea, in the area of Jerusalem. And without John, we wouldn't know that Jesus didn't spend all of his time in Galilee and then simply spend the end of his ministry in Judea, that he went back and forth. And John's particular interest, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to focus on very special things Jesus did in Judea and passes over many of the miracles we're familiar with that he performed at Galilee. This is one of these times where Jesus, relatively early in his ministry, went down to Jerusalem, and then he walked in Galilee. And in verse 2, we pick it up. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. A number of us have been there at that joyous festival. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. You notice the wording here, that thy disciples, may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Here's verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His brethren did not believe in him. Now we know that after Mary was visited with a child by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, virgin born, she had other children with Joseph. It says in the first chapter of Matthew that Joseph did not know his wife in a physical way and consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. And then Jesus had those, we may call them half-brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary. He grew up among them. And unlike them, he was sinless. His testimony before them was perfect. His obedience was perfect. His choice of words was perfect. His witness of himself was perfect. There was no blemish in his character. There was no inconsistency in his life. And indeed, they not only knew him up close and personal, they saw some of his miracles that he did because they were not hidden from them. They were done in Galilee, in Cana, in Capernaum. They knew how he spoke. They certainly heard some of his sermons, likely heard his first sermon in the synagogue there in Galilee, where he said, here is a book of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Here, this particular text is fulfilled in your ears. And none of them believed in him. None of them believed in him. Now, where did Jesus go wrong? What cause do we want to assign to Jesus to say, well, if he really were as convincing as he should have been, if his life had been as consistent as it should have been, if he was as wise and discreet in his presentation of the gospel as he should have been, if he had had more power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, well, then certainly he wouldn't have had all of his brethren not believe in him, wouldn't he? Well, the fact is, Jesus was perfect. And nonetheless, even though he was perfect, his own family didn't believe in him. And therefore, that common explanation, confronting that counterexample, gives us a caution. Be very cautious. Be very cautious about whether or not the reason that some dear friend or some family member is not saved is because of your own fault. It may well. We know that faults that we have sometimes discourage people from hearing or believing the gospel. Inconsistencies in our life, a perceived hypocrisy, a lack of spiritual earnestness, all kinds of things can cause another person to evaluate us and say, I'm not buying the profession that he or she has. That's true enough. It's also true that families and indeed, parents can be serial offenders and see an entire number of children because of their own deficiencies of character or spiritual interest just fall into sin and become shipwrecks. Having said that, it's not our place to rush to judgment about circumstances like this, because here we have Jesus. And Jesus not only failed to win his family, if you can put it as that. I intend no sacrilege. There was no winning of his family, at least at this point. But indeed, many of his friends, people who were associated with him in Galilee, didn't believe him either. And in fact, we see in the next few verses a whole variety of people who didn't believe in him. The Jews sought to kill him, even though he had a wonderfully consistent testimony, a wonderful, powerful ability to preach, to use illustrations, to give convicting messages. And nonetheless, some wanted to kill him. And some simply didn't believe in him. As we know, toward the end of his ministry, as we Jesus has to say to his disciples, "Will you leave also?" Because the huge crowd shrank. So let's understand. We don't know that Hezekiah's defects caused Manasseh to be the worst king ever. Nor do we believe that Ahaz's wisdom caused his son Hezekiah to be maybe the best king ever. And we don't know that Amon, who only lasted a couple years on the throne and was almost as wicked as his father Manasseh, had any great influence making his son Josiah the author of a great revival. Now, if we say, "Oh, well, I guess it just happens wherever the Spirit lists, and there are no particular cause and effect, and therefore I don't have to be really concerned about my own testimony, my own consistency, doing what God wants me to do." No, of course not. That's ridiculous. There's a general rule. There are also some anomalies, and here we see a caution. So first of all, an antidote to a poison. The poison is a willingness to rush to judgment about other people, to assign spiritual defects to other people that cause their problems, to believe that if someone loses his job, God got him. Someone spoke against you once, and now he's come down with a dread disease. God caught up with him. That kind of attitude, incautious attitude about other people, is wrong. And again, it's a difference between things that we can generalize about people who are bitter, people who are rebellious, people who, as Paul says in the epistles, walk disorderly and ultimately leave, as John says in 1 John, because they were not ivus. There are certain consequences that may happen with them, with respect to themselves and their families. It is not our liberty to precisely tie up cause and effect because we are not God. The second thing we see here is an answer to a perplexity. The answer to the perplexity being, why didn't the Jews accept Jesus? And why did they want to kill him? And in some degree, why did his own brethren not believe in him in the face of overwhelming evidence? Supernatural miracles, powerful sermons. Why didn't they believe in him? Why don't people believe in him, and why don't people always accept our witness? Well, Jesus has an explanation for that particular phenomenon. It is what we first call a contrast. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." By the way, I'm going on my own clock, so this is a sort of very sharp retort to his brethren, trying to give him some guidance on his ministry. He understands what he's doing. He does really not need their counsel. Then he goes on to say, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now here is the reason that people hated Jesus. Here's the reason that sometimes people hate us, why they hate genuine Christians. It is because of the contrast between the lives of Christians and their testimony and their own lives. I think the people of Jesus' day would have accepted differences of opinion in religion. They already did. They knew Hillel said one thing in his school, Shammai said another. Some of the great early Zionists who wanted to overthrow Roman domination, they believed something else. There were those people near the Dead Sea who had their own little esoteric Gnostic cult. They understood differences of opinion. Presumably, even if Jesus said that I believe I'm the Messiah, that might have been mildly controversial. But what really got them about Jesus was the moral contrast between him and them. And that contrast led to conviction, a strong sense that they were guilty. Now, you see, one of the reasons people are tolerant of all kinds of different faiths and all kinds of different diversity, but are really, really angry at Christians is because they feel threatened by them. You've had that experience. You don't tell them how to rear their children. Maybe you homeschool. Maybe you have a little different standard of modesty. Maybe you don't go to the same kinds of entertainments they do. Maybe you get in the car and come to church on Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday. You're not fighting anybody. You're not threatening anybody. You just have a little different standard with respect to sexual morality, the things you think are appropriate to listen to, the things you think are appropriate to go to. And suddenly the world is mad at you. You didn't do anything to them. They're just angry at you. Because the very contrast of your lifestyle, even if you're not saying, as the confrontational evangelist, "You wicked whore, stop, stop with that." You don't have to do that. All you have to do is lead a joyful Christian life that has marked differences from the way people live in your era. You see, it's one of the reasons that some Christians, we might call them sort of in a general neo-evangelical culture, make fun of fundamentalists. Because they are sometimes challenged by the contrast in their life. That's how they used to live. That's how their parents used to live. That's how Spurgeon lived. That's how the Puritans lived. And now they want a laxer or looser way of living. And even though you're not critical of them or censorious of them, you wish them well, you pray for them, nonetheless, there is a hostility when the practical way you live, do you drink? Do you go to bawdy movies, and do you swear, and do you things like that? Those things stick in their craw. And sometimes they speak more angrily of Christians than they do of the world, because they get along better with the world. And meanwhile, the world doesn't persecute them because they act a lot like they do. They go to the same clubs, they listen to the same music, listen to the same entertainment. They throw a little opinion about Jesus that's different, what they call doctrine or understanding of the truth. It's not terribly threatening to them. But when your lifestyle is a contrast with the sensual, worldly lifestyle of the day, when in very meaningful, direct, clear-cut ways, you have a different standard in the way you behave, that convicts the world. And that contrast leads to conviction. That conviction leads some people to what we might call cowardice. What I mean by cowardice is, instead of facing the issue straight up, they intend to carp, to criticize, to show disrespect, to cast aspersions on, to demonize, to marginalize people of faith. Because it's easy just to criticize them, pretend you're more sophisticated than those Christians who don't drink and don't go to movies to see a whore's act for money. And therefore, because of that, instead of dealing straight up with the moral dilemma of the contrast of lifestyles, they simply cast aspersions, as they did in the prophets of old. A person who really wants to live for Christ is a speckled bird, the prophet says, and all the other birds want to come and peck him to death. And there are people who are tolerant of everybody except Christians who are more conservative than they are. Those are the only people that they're critical of. Jesus here says, I'll tell you why, that the world doesn't hate you, brethren. You're good Jews. You go to the synagogue in Capernaum or Nazareth. But we're different because I testify that the world, the works thereof, are evil. And because that is a prong, as it were, a knife that goes right into their heart in conviction, and they're not willing to repent and do the right thing, they lash out at me. So first of all, that's an answer to the perplexity of why this happened. Well, it happens for the reason Jesus says it happens. It's moral. It's contrast. It's conviction. Your life ought to challenge the world and make them uncomfortable and sometimes a little angry at you. Third thing that we find here is an assurance with respect to a problem. The assurance comes here. Jesus says, "Go ye up to the feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." He abode still in Galilee. He says in verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Here's the issue under this particular heading. The issue is there are so many controversies, there's so much confusion about doctrine that nobody can say anybody else is wrong. And in addition to that, there's a problem that's attached to that issue, is that how can God blame anybody for not coming to the truth? We see in John chapter 7, there were multiple opinions about Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, his own disciples at Caesarea Philippi were confused about who Jesus really was. And if that is the issue in question, well, then the inference that people have with respect to that issue is that, well, people differ. Everybody has his own opinion. Who are you to say that you're right and they're wrong? Where did you come up with this eccentric view of doctrine, of salvation, of heaven, of hell? Why do you think you're smarter than other people when there are multiple opinions? There's great controversy among religious people. There's great confusion. Therefore, because of that, I don't have to worry. I don't have to take my sins seriously. I don't have to examine the claims of Jesus. I don't have to consider whether or not I should repent. All I have to say is, well, there are all kinds of different opinions. That frees me from having to determine what's right and wrong, right? It totally insulates me from any judgment of God, because I can simply say at the last judgment, well, you know, Hillel said that, Shammai said this, this person says this, Jehovah's Witnesses say this, the Jesus Project says this. How is a person to know? Well, here we have an insight of Jesus that gives us an assurance with respect to a particular question. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, verse 14, and taught, and Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You see, this is a particular insight that goes through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and the New. The basic insight is this: if a person sincerely seeks God and he's willing to make the moral sacrifice to do so, he will find him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You will find the Lord if you seek him with your whole heart. We have an absolute assurance in the Bible that any genuine seeker after God who is willing, if necessary, to give up his sin in exchange for finding God, we have an absolute assurance that he will inevitably and surely find the truth about doctrine. You know, sometimes you find people and they seem to have a pure heart and an empty head. I just see the great baseball player Jerry Kuzman. I used to see pitch years ago in Shea Stadium when he was for the Mets, and he pitched for the Twins. A local boy, made good, a tremendous left-hander, now just pled guilty to tax fraud. A felony tax fraud. He's going to be sentenced shortly. And he started reading things that suggested that he just didn't have to pay taxes. All these people have been paying taxes all these years. They got it wrong. There's nothing in the law that says you got to pay taxes. Now, that's really stupid. And a lot of Christians start reading things like that in a whole variety of different ways, and they get out of sync with law-abiding authority. They get their churches shut down. They go to jail for years. Kent Hovind comes to mind, a bright enough person, good in his own realm, but doing something just unbelievably stupid. Now, I believe from these scriptures that if a person really has a heart to seek God and has no issues with respect to the genuineness of his seeking, he will be, in a sense, preserved from serious doctrinal error and will be led by the Spirit of God unto all truth. That God really does protect his own. I gave the testimony of Professor McKelvey last Sunday. Just a wonderful testimony of the truth of this scripture. Here's a man who just lived as what the world would call a real hellion for all of his life. Went to law school and got his law degree, and by the time he was in his early 30s, he was just absolutely an atheist. And nonetheless, his such dissatisfaction with his life, he just yelled out, "God, if you're up there, I'm going to seek you until I find you. I am going to or die trying." And he had no preconceptions of who that God was or whether he even existed. He just said he was going to just be a seeker. And sure enough, within the year, God sent him to a place and a person right to him and said, "Are you seeking God? I'll tell you how to find him." We have an assurance that if we really seek God with our whole heart, we will understand his doctrine, and we will understand and meet him. So let's understand, we have to be very cautious about playing the blame game, or it's going to be shame on us. First of all, let's understand there's a poison. The poison is rushing to judgment on other Christians. Yes, there appear to be things that may be causative in people's lives. Yes, if people ask for counsel, we try to help them link up causes and effects. But the rush to judgment, the eagerness to believe some gossip or slander, the eagerness to take somebody's problems in their family or in their finances and come down as a judge assigning our own diagnosis to them is a very, very dangerous business. We would indict Hezekiah based on no evidence, and we would be inclined to indict Jesus as something was wrong with his testimony because people closest to him didn't believe in him at all. Secondly, let's understand that there's an answer to a real perplexity. Why people don't believe and why people react most strongly and most hatefully often against Christians who are seeking to live a moral and spiritual life before God by the highest standards. Those people are the ones even religious people criticize, because Jesus said the world can't hate a person if you're living like the world. If you're so eager to be cool and with it, the world doesn't have a lot to say about you, you're fine. It's when you're living differently in practical ways they can see that they get convicted in a cowardly way. They react in anger against you. And third, let's understand the wonderful assurance. The assurance is that if you really will to know God's will, if your will is right and you want to know and do what's right, God will reveal himself to you and you will know the doctrine that it's of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this short history of our Lord. Every word our Lord speaks is so pungent and so true. Lord, we pray that we might seek to evaluate life's experiences from thy point of view, that as we think of ourselves, we ought to be careful in the way we walk and holy in our walk and conversation, that we might assign a cause and effect to problems we have or potential benefits we can have from following thy promises and thy commandments. But Lord, also help us not to be blaming other people, not to be rushing to judgment on other people, not to be diagnosing the problems of other people with a sense that we're omniscient about the cause and effect in other people's lives. Help us to be courageous when some people are caviling, when some people are criticizing or carping, when some people are too timid to give forth the gospel. Lord, help us by thy grace and by thy power to be true, to be among that small group of people who seek to be faithful in our witness, both with our lips and our lives, to give a clear testimony to the world of the way of life, that new way of life that thou dost bring. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.